From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
People can live their lives, be building their house of their lives, and not contemplate that one day they will stand before a holy and just God. How will their house stand? The foolish man doesn't consider what the future might bring and the possible stresses that would come upon his house. He just wants to get the house built. The wise man has one main goal, and that is to build a durable and lasting house. He builds with the proper foundation. He digs deep to get to the rock.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled, Building on the Rock. You can walk the streets of a big city and notice great differences in the people that you see. But when we turn to the Bible, we see that in terms of what really matters, there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those who respond to the Word of God in faith and belief and build their lives upon its teachings. And there are those who reject the Word of God and in so doing, reject the God of the Word. Have you built your life on the solid rock of the Lord and His Word? The Bible text for today's message is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled Building on the Rock, Part 2.
Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And let's read verse 24 to verse 29, the end of the chapter. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Well, we see the result in the parable in verse 25. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock, speaking of the wise man's house. In verse 27, we see the result of the foolish man's house. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The house with the foundation stands, the house without the foundation falls down. So there's the picture that Jesus paints in this illustration. And of course, the main application is that our Christian life must have a proper foundation. We notice the wise man building with the foundation, the foolish man not. And notice that the wise man hears Jesus' words and he does them. He acts on them. The foolish man does not. Jesus tells us specifically in this illustration what the foundation is. He said the foundation is these words of mine. It is referring to the whole Sermon on the Mount and by extension of the figure, all the teaching of Jesus. What are some of the points which form the main foundation of the Christian life which Jesus gives in the Sermon on the Mount? Certainly, everything in this sermon is important in this regard. But let's look at a couple of specific points that are especially foundational in terms of our Christian lives. If you look back with me in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, at the very beginning of the sermon, the very first statement really sets a tone for everything that's going to follow in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." A crucial foundational point of our Christian living is to understand the point of being poor in spirit, that we are spiritually bankrupt, that in our condition in sin, we have no spiritual life or no claim to righteousness apart from Christ and His work. It's not here just talking about physical poverty, but a poverty of spirit. Being poor in spirit means a complete absence of pride, an absence of self-reliance, an absence of self-righteousness. It is the realization that I am spiritually bankrupt and that apart from God's mercy and grace, I have no spiritual life. It is a recognition that God is the divine initiator of my salvation, and I did not contribute to it in any way. In my Christian living, it is a consciousness that I can do nothing apart from God's grace and His empowering. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, when Paul is speaking of his conversion and his apostleship, he said, "I am what I am by the grace of God. The fact that Christ appeared to me and saved me dramatically and sovereignly on the road to Damascus is by God's grace. I am what I am by the grace of God." And he said, "The grace which was given me was not given in vain, but I labor more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." When Jesus is speaking about laying a foundation, a crucial point of our initial conversion and ongoing dynamic in our Christian life is to recognize that all that we have in our salvation and every aspect of our Christian life is by the grace and mercy of God. This is the starting point of the Christian life and should be the continual perspective of the Christian life. To the unbeliever, Jesus is proclaiming that as long as you trust in yourself, as long as you rely upon your own good works or self-righteousness, then the kingdom of God is not yours and you will never be a part of it. Until you recognize that you are a sinner in the presence of the holy God, who will by no means clear the guilty, and throw yourself upon His mercy in Christ, you are not redeemed. The foundation that must be in place is the recognition that we are sinners who deserve the justice of God, that we cannot save ourselves. The foundation is the recognition that everything in our Christian lives comes from God's grace, from our redemption in Christ to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. If this is not in place, there is no foundation. In fact, there's no Christianity and there's no salvation. The second of the Beatitudes naturally flows from this one. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now again, this is not simply speaking about natural human grief, whether a loved one dies or there's some kind of loss in your life. Jesus is thinking of the spiritual mourning. And spiritual mourning means a true believer has a godly sorrow over the sin in his life, that there is true repentance. In our initial salvation, as a result of the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, we come to see the offensiveness of sin before God and turn from it with a disposition toward new obedience. However, since we sin daily in our Christian lives, confession, repentance, and sin are a part of the ongoing dynamic of our Christian lives. Jesus is addressing the fact that the true believer has a real sense of grief or mourning over sin and relies upon Christ in an ongoing way in his Christian life. In 2 Corinthians, Paul addresses this idea. He speaks about a repentance that took place at Corinth concerning problems to which he rebuked them and wrote them earlier. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 8 through 11, he writes, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." He speaks of a godly sorrow and a sorrow according to the world, or a worldly sorrow. This touches on the idea of what's been classically called attrition and contrition in terms of repentance. Attrition is that idea of the worldly sorrow, or a false repentance, where it is simply a fear of punishment. It's a sorrow of being caught and wanting to escape punishment. It's not a sorrow motivated by a deep sense of sorrow for being disobedient, from a fear of punishment and a desire to escape consequences. In the book of Exodus, we see this with Pharaoh when the various plagues were coming upon Egypt. In Exodus chapter 9, in verse 27, "Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time, the Lord is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail." This is when the fiery hail was falling. "And I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." And Moses said to him, "As soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord." Verses 34 and 35. "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." He wanted the fiery hail to stop. Oh, we've sinned. We're the wicked ones. You're the righteous ones. Just make it stop. So as it stops, back to the status quo. Someone once sent an anonymous note to their former employer along with $100, and he said, "Enclosed is $100 I stole from you while I was working there. I've been feeling badly about it, and I wanted to return the money. Had a P.S. If I get feeling any worse, I'll send you the rest." That's kind of an anonymous illustration, but my father in business on more than one occasion had had former employees send to him a check saying, "When I worked for you, I stole meat in your meat department. I did this, and here's some money to make up for it." And he said he always wondered whether it was the full amount or not. But that's attrition, not true repentance. Contrition is true biblical repentance. It has the idea of a mourning and a grief over sin. It's an awareness of having offended God. It has a godly sorrow over offending God and having broken His law. It's motivated by a love for God and a desire to please Him. Again, A.W. Pink, writing about this, said, "The Christian himself has much to mourn over. The sins which he now commits, both of omission and commission, are a sense of daily grief to him, or should be, and will be, if his conscience is kept tender. Another deepening discovery of the depravity of his nature, the plague of his heart, the sea of the corruption within, ever polluting all that he does, deeply exercises him. Consciousness of the surgings of unbelief, the swellings of pride, the coldness of his love, the paucity of his fruit make him cry, 'O wretched man that I am.' A humbling recollection of his past offenses." And this applies not only to our initial salvation, but also to our Christian lives. Charles Spurgeon made the point, he said, "I believe the holier a man becomes, the more he mourns over the unholiness which remains in him." We could go through all the Beatitudes in this way and look at them as foundational to the Christian life, but these first two touch on these crucial points of a proper foundation. They are essential elements of the person who truly trusts in Christ alone for salvation. Other points in the Sermon on the Mount apply to this foundation, such as Jesus stripping away all of external righteousness and applying the law to the heart throughout Matthew chapter 5. Someone could say, "Well, I've never murdered anyone." Jesus says, "If you had unjust anger towards someone, then you violated that commandment. You may not have physically committed adultery with another woman or man, but have you lusted in your heart? Does your word mean something? Or have you used all kinds of contrivances and tricks to make it seem like you're telling the truth when you're essentially keeping your fingers crossed behind your back? Do you truly have a righteousness which equals the righteousness of your heavenly Father? In terms of living your Christian life, as we come into Matthew chapter 6, do you do the things in your Christian life unto the Lord, your heavenly Father, or do you do them to be seen by men? Do you subtly present airs of spirituality, some way that makes you look very spiritual, in order that people will notice, well, he's a very spiritual man or woman, or she's a very spiritual woman? Is there that kind of that aura of non-reality about you because everything has to be so spiritual? Do you think in terms of living your life to please your heavenly Father? So we come into chapter 7 in your Christian life. Are you hypercritical? Do you have a habit in your life of looking at other Christians and having a hypercritical attitude toward evaluating their Christian lives? At the same time, do you seek to be spiritually discerning? Not casting your pearls before swine or discerning false prophets. In terms of claims to saving faith, do you rely upon Christ alone? And in your life, is there a disposition of heart which wants to obey Jesus? Remember, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And while that obedience is imperfect, and will be this side of the eternity, is that the direction of your life? In this last parable, Jesus mentioned rains and floods and storms that cause the house without a proper foundation to fall. While those can apply to a variety of trials in our life, as we mentioned, the immediate context is the final judgment. The person whose life is built on the foundation of faith in Christ, on His work, will stand in that judgment. The person who is poor in spirit, who has true repentance, whose true faith is seen in the fruit it produces, will stand. He will enter into the kingdom of God. In a sermon, Robert Raymond preached this. He said, "While I trust that all of you here are genuinely converted and true Christians, I must urge you to examine yourselves to make sure that you are trusting solely in the preceptive and penal obedience of Jesus Christ through God's forgiveness and imputed distributive righteousness. For make no mistake about it, the day will come when you and I will stand naked before God, and in that day, the issue of whom, in what, and in whom we had trusted here for our salvation will be all important. And though we may wish to dispute with Him, as Job states, we will be unable to answer Him one time out of the thousand. For you and I in that great day will be stripped of all the things in which we may have placed our confidence in this world. We will stand before the throne of the judge of all the earth in that day without earthly title, without money, without property, without earthly reputation, without personal prestige, in utter poverty in ourselves. And unless we have been forgiven and our sins have been enrobed in the glorious dress of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, God will consign us to eternal perdition for our sins. Beloved friends, if you have never completely repudiated your own self-help efforts at self-salvation, and another totally trusted in the Savior's righteous life and sacrificial death alone for your salvation, I beg you, do both right now. You need a righteous advocate who can legitimately say to the Father on your behalf, like Paul said to Philemon on Onesimus' behalf, don't lay any charge against him. What is your condition before God? Have you renounced all self-help efforts and self-salvation? Do you rely upon Christ alone? Is there a proper foundation in your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the foundation that is presented to us in the Bible, in your word, that there is one way of salvation in Christ and his work. And if there is anyone here who is not trusting in Jesus, pray that you would awaken them to their peril and the dire condition they are in before you, that you would open their heart to salvation, that you would grant to them faith and repentance, and draw them to Jesus, that they would not take lightly these words of Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel in your word, that there is only one way to the Father through Christ, that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. Pray that you would enable them to see their sin and poverty of spirit before you, and draw them to salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
There are only two kinds of people in the world: those who respond to the Word of God in faith and build their lives upon its teachings, and those who reject the Word of God and the God of the Word. Which one are you? Now, for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message entitled Building on the Rock. Our mailing address: God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Mogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. That's area code 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Mogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message entitled Building on the Rock. Our address again: God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Mogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for being with us today, and we invite you back next time, when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.